Quick overview. I'm going to give you a little bit of a tool. It's just the scripture, so that you're going to be able to give anybody else an overview of the book of Acts at any time without notes. So you just have to remember Acts 1:8. Okay? And if you remember Acts 1:8 and you go there, and I'm going to read it, and it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's the overview of the book of Acts. In Acts 2, they receive power. The Spirit, the promised Spirit comes, and there's a fulfillment, as I wrote on the handout, of Isaiah 36, for example. Isaiah 32 and Ezekiel 36. The Spirit comes and indwells Christians now. The Spirit's not just limited to the temple. So that's the Pentecost. That's the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then the rest of the book is outlined right there. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then it spreads to Judea and Samaria, and then it spreads to the ends of the earth. Now, you might not be able to give the chapters, but that's exactly what ends up happening in the book of Acts. So, in chapters 2 to 7, like I said, you have Pentecost, where believers become the new temple, and now the temple where God's presence is not just limited to a place as if it ever was, but you get the idea. And then many in Israel throughout this time start believing. Thousands are added to the faith, but many don't believe as well, and they begin to persecute. We have the stoning of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 for his faith and for his witness. And we're going to actually sit down there later, and that's going to be our main text. Then Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, the gospel spreads outward. So then you have the conversion of Philip and Saul, right? Those are important things because Paul, for example, who was Saul, writes a lot of the New Testament, and he's a really integral in the spread of the gospel. In the end of chapter 9, you have this, what kind of scholars would call the inclusion of the Gentiles, which was really important because as the gospel keeps spreading outward, they're like, what are we going to do with these Gentiles, right? They become believers. Do they have to keep all of the law, some of the law of the Old Testament? What do they have to do? And they answer that question. And then finally, in chapter 11, the church in Antioch starts, and that's pretty sweet because it's the first time that Christians are called Christians in chapter 11, verse 26. So that's the first time. It's a pretty cool moment. It's not necessarily a good thing there. Then the gospel spreads one further step to the ends of the earth, and that's the rest of the book of Acts. It's pretty simple. 13 to 28, you have missionary journeys, basically. And in 13 to 20, it's Paul and Barnabas, and they go to Asia Minor and Greece. And then it turns mainly to focus on Paul from 21 to 28. And in that, you have Paul getting arrested in the first couple chapters there, 21 and 22. And then he's on trial. And he's got a series of trials coming his way. And if you want to be really encouraged about sharing the gospel under being in prison and suffering and in persecution, go read chapters 21 through 26 here, or really to the end of the book, because Paul is actually just an incredible witness. And the gospel is going out even in the hardest of circumstances. For him. Finally, what's happening with Paul is they're trying to get charges against him and they're not sticking. Okay, so they're trying to get him and they can't get him because he's not actually doing anything wrong. Eventually, after all these trials and they can't get him, he's not guilty in the way that they think he is. He finally appeals to Rome. He's like, I got to appeal to Caesar. And then he gets eventually sent to Rome. Caesar can't actually get, they don't actually get anything on him then, but they're like, oh, we have all these charges, so we'll put him under house arrest. But the house arrest wasn't as bad as his former prison. I mean, he was able to have people come and go and fellowship with him, and the gospel was spreading then in Rome. All of these things are really providential in God's plan, because if he wasn't in prison, if he wasn't in house arrest in during these times, we wouldn't have a lot of our New Testament. Because Paul was a little bit of a goer. I don't think he would have been taking time to sit around and write if he didn't have to, okay? But God had that in his plan. So the main themes of the book of Acts, I wrote them on the bottom there. Witness, prayer, as Josh talked about this morning, if you guys haven't got that, and which is reliance on the Spirit. That's the breakdown, okay? There's a little bit more as far as themes we could talk about, but we're going to jump right in to it in chapter 6. So turn over to chapter 6. I'm going to tell you a little bit about why we're going to do this before we actually do it. One of the reasons I gave you this handout, which I made actually a few years ago, and one of the reasons we're going to go through specifically Acts 7 is because we are in Route 66, this series that we're calling that, right? And so we're going through the entire, all the books of the Bible. I don't know how many of you guys remember. I don't even, who knows who's taught on it? Jamar, Chris, Mike, Scott, who knows who taught Genesis in Route 66? Okay, so it's been a long time. That's the point. It's like, I don't know. You know, who taught Exodus? Who taught? And if you can't even remember the teacher, the lesson, or anything, I mean, you'll be able to remember the Bible books better because you read the Bible, but it's hard. So we're going to try to link it all up. And Stephen gives us a good refresher. He doesn't hit every point by any means, but that's one of the reasons we're going to go through it. Another is this chapter really combines a lot of the themes that go throughout all of the book of Acts, and it brings it all into one. So there's Stephen's faith and him just selling out for Jesus and not caring about what happens. That's a main theme. Prayer and reliance on the Spirit, that's a main theme, right? And then sharing the gospel just in and of itself is also obviously a massive theme in the book of Acts. So it all kind of comes together here in chapter 7. I'm not saying that it's written on purpose that way, but it does all happen here. So we're going to read it, actually. We're going to go really slow, and I'll say this because I did this, and the first time I went through it with Abigail, she was like, I'm a little lost. But she didn't have her Bible out. And I also made some tweaks in my mind. So two things that I hope you're not going to be lost on. But I want to emphasize, if you don't go through this with your Bibles verse by verse with me, you're probably going to be lost because I don't know how many verses we're going to cover. It's like 60-something. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less. Oh, yeah, more than that. So you definitely want to have your Bibles out and read as you go along. And if you do, it's a story. You should be able to keep with it as it flows. So Acts chapter 6, we're starting in verse 8. That's kind of where we pick up with Stephen. Stephen had just been appointed a deacon. And here we are in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So it starts as a dispute. I'm going to give you little like checkpoints along the way. So you guys have got it so far. Starts as a dispute. A bunch of Jewish people who are not believers are arguing with Stephen about what Stephen believes in Jesus. Okay, verse 11. But then they secretly and instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard them say that this Jesus of Nazareth, we're going to destroy this place and we'll change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Okay, partially true. They're partially true, but they're setting up false witnesses. And so really quickly, this went from a dispute to a trial, okay? And a trial that has witnesses unfavorable and lying against Stephen. Verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." All right, now we're going to put ourselves in the courtroom, so to speak. It wasn't a courtroom like we're imagining per se, probably open air as well. But put yourself there. You're hearing Stephen's defense before accusers on trial. Okay, and so everything you're going to read, we're going to get into this, and it's a long story, so you might get lost. Remember, he's making the defense for why he's there and why he believes what he believes. Okay, so you're hearing that. 7:1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living." Okay, the really fast. Mesopotamia was northeast of the Promised Land. So Abraham goes there, and this is why you get Hebrews 11 by faith. Like, this is one of the main themes of the book of Acts, by faith, because people did not move, okay? Like, you're talking no mail couriers the way we think, no text, no family in another place. They're all together with their family in the same place, usually on land that their family owns, and they stay there. Okay, they just don't move. So this is a big by faith thing. You're going to go into a land where you have no property and no possession and no inheritance. Why? Just because God told you? And so that's exactly why, by faith, right? And so then in verse 5, he picks it up. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him who has, to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." So it's getting even more complex if you remember the story of Abraham. He doesn't even get a foot's length of the land after he goes there. And then he's like, God promising him that eventually it's going to come to him, but he has no child. So the faith continues to be on display. "And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Okay, are you with me? Who's the land that afflicts them, enslaves them for 400 years? Egypt. Okay, so we're all going. That's good. The minds are turning. Verse 7, "But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God. "And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. I'm not going to be crass, but I want you to be able to have a good understanding of the Bible. Wherever there was a covenant between God and his people, even apart from circumcision, there was cutting, so to speak, right? And dividing, so to speak. And so God, that's how God would show a sign of a covenant, his commitment to the people and their commitment to follow and obey him. And so that happens, and then he goes down through some generations really quickly. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, which are Gad, Reuben, Simeon, Manasseh, Judah, right? You get it, okay? Joseph is one of them. And so then the patriarchs, which are the brothers of Joseph, verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So, very simple. Joseph's at the right hand of Pharaoh, is what the Old Testament says, so that's where we're at. He's been in prison for false accusations, and he's risen up, and God has been showing him visions along the way and making him favorable with Pharaoh. Verse 11, "Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh." Why was there food in Egypt, but not in the rest of the land?
Huh? God.
God, more specifically? You guys remember? Has to do with Joseph.
Joseph saw a vision and stored up food.
That's right. Yes. So there were 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows, remember? And the 7 fat cows were 7 years of abundance, 7 skinny cows, 7 years of famine. Joseph was the only one who this was revealed to, and so Egypt was ready. The rest of the land and really the near world was not. Okay. And then, verse 14, "And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem." That's back into the land that wasn't theirs yet. and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. I don't know if you guys remember this, but Israel as a nation had grown, and they're growing and growing and growing. Then a Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. He's not going to be favorable to his family anymore. So what does he see him as? A bunch of bodies that he can enslave as far as the adults go. And then what else does he see him as? Threats as far as they're increasing. And so no more babies. And if you have a baby, I'm going to kill your baby. And that was literally what was happening. Verse 20, at this time, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. I don't remember if this is in the book of Hebrews, but this is another by faith move, undoubtedly, because even though it was a little bit calculated by Moses's parents, surely they didn't just go throw him into a stream where there was only alligators and no people, right? So it's calculated, obviously, but it's also by faith, because even if you knew Pharaoh's daughter and servants and stuff are going to bathe here, and there's people here that might adopt him that are Egyptians, even if you knew that, you have no way to know that they're actually going to adopt him and not just kill him. I mean, he's going to look different. He's of a different race, okay? So it's still a by faith thing, even though it's a little calculated. Moses gets raised as an Egyptian, and it skips. He skips, basically, Moses' early life into 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So something less important here is that, well, it's important, but Moses flees because the Egyptians are going to find out. If all the people know, the Israelites know that he killed somebody and it's spreading, the Egyptians are going to find out. He's going to be in big trouble, to say the least. We don't know. We can only speculate on what they would have done to him. More important here is the theme that Stephen's starting to pick up yet. Now, you haven't read the rest of the chapter, so you don't know, but I'm going to make it an exclamation point for you right now. This statement is about to come back up. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? That's about to come back up, because the people rejected Moses' desire to have justice and mercy done among them and to help them. It says they didn't understand at first, and then it becomes a flat-out rejection. So it's not just a lack of understanding of what Moses is doing. They do not want him to do what he's doing. So they rejected him. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? That becomes the theme. Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, so now another 40. So Moses is at least in his 80s. When 40 years had passed, he's out in Midian, he had already fled. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And if you know the greater story, Moses has a lot of background in his mind here. Yeah, it's been 40 years, but there's rejection in the first place. And then he's like, well, I don't speak very well. And they get God and him get through all of that, and Aaron becomes the mouthpiece. And eventually he goes. But Stephen picks up on the theme I was talking about in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. It's very ironic. They rejected him as that, and God sent him as that very thing that they didn't want him to do and be for them. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. And right there, Stephen slipping in. The prophet like me is Jesus, right? He's slipping that in because Moses said that. This is the one, verse 38, this is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles, words, commandments, to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And right here we get a sneak peek of later on what we're going to dive into. Why did they turn aside? Why would they not want to follow Moses? Why would they not want to have him as a ruler and judge and a redeemer over them sent by God? He says very clearly, because they turned their hearts to Egypt. And we're going to look at a place in Numbers that tells us the same about them turning their hearts back to Egypt, even after God had freed them. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And so what happens is we have a sneak peek here of the moment that Moses has gone and the moment that he stops actively being there as their leader to go speak with God and receive the Ten Commandments come from this. They turn their hearts back to Egypt in a couple different ways. The main way here that's being talked about is they turn their hearts back to Egypt's gods, the gods, the false gods that they had learned about when they were in Egypt. A second way that Stephen's alluding to, which we'll read in Numbers in a second, I keep talking about that, is they turn their hearts back to Egypt by way of saying, we don't want to be out here living by faith in what God's going to have for us and the provision that he's going to provide. We would rather be back in Egypt where we're enslaved, sure, but we have food and shelter and safety, and those are guaranteed. So they would rather live in slavery where they have guarantees of provision than out by faith where they have to trust that God is going to provide them manna and other things, right, that we see in the Old Testament. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so you have a picture. Stephen's building this up because they're talking about the temple, and they have a religion that is obviously we worship God in the temple alone, and Stephen's new religion is Jesus has saved me and he has indwelt me with the Spirit, and now all believers are new temples, right, of dwelling places of God. And so you go, He's building this up, and the picture that he gives is from the Old Testament, where heaven is my throne, God says, and the earth is my footstool. And so you guys get the imagery there. You can imagine just a normal size human, and you put their feet up on a little footstool, right? That's the earth. That's all of the earth and its inhabitants and all of the universe. Just a little footstool that God rests his feet on. So much more big and massive and powerful than that. And then the other picture is, did not my hands make all these things? And so you can imagine a craftsman or whatever, whoever you wanted to imagine that's a maker. And they're sitting there and making maybe a little jewelry box. And all of the details inscribed on the jewelry box, if there was any carving done or little dovetail joints to put the box together. And every little inscription on there is God's hand. And then again, we're just the little box, right? And we're just being formed and shaped by God. Small and very big. And so Stephen's point is, God is not restricted to where you want to restrict him, the temple. And he never was. And he's using the Old Testament scriptures to show them that was never the intent. God had you build a place of dwelling for him as more of a symbol and a representation than the fact that he actually only dwells there and can't be everywhere else. God is everywhere. It all leads him to verse 51, the rebuke. You stiff-necked people. Remember, he's on trial. This is his defense. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The point that Stephen is making is all along the way, and he's quoting verses from the scriptures to show it, all along the way, there was a large part of Israel who was unfaithful to God and did not keep up their part of the covenant with God. There was a remnant that was faithful, and we've talked about that before. There was a small portion that was faithful, but all along the way, the mass majority, or at least a large majority, was unfaithful in walking with God. And his point is, you are like them. And that's the fathers that he's referencing. And the large mass, every time God sent a prophet, you guys remember all the prophetic books that we read, very gloomy, but they were only gloomy because that's how the people responded. If the people would have responded in faith and repentance, there wouldn't have been such a gloomy outcome. But all along the way, every time he sends a prophet, the large mass of Israel persecutes them and kills a lot of them. And then all the way to John the Baptist, who's a prophet in his own right, they murder him as well. He's announcing the coming of Jesus. So it's not necessarily the best defense. Like, you're on trial and you're like, well, you're actually on trial. Jamar's accusing me. And I'm like, no, you're on trial, Jamar. And the problem is they have the mass and they have the witnesses, even though they're false. And so this doesn't go well. But Stephen went for broke. In verse 54, he says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They didn't hear anymore. They rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. Okay. Were you able to at least follow with the story before us so far? I think so. I'm getting a lot ahead. That's good. Okay. We are going to go back through it and pull out three themes. There are also themes that you'll be able to find all over the book of Acts, but they come really clearly here. The first one, as I was already making it a little bit, is a theme of us having true faith that really sells out. If you read Luke 11, sometime if you want to read something that's really challenging to your faith and really just full of Jesus' words and how he challenges us against love of the world, read Luke 11 through the rest of the book. And so this theme of true faith rather than slavery to the world. And go, and if you would, if you have your Bibles, you don't have to flip there if you don't, but obviously, but go to Numbers 14. It's the fourth book in the Bible. Numbers 14. This is one example of the people that did not want to have true faith in God, even though he had done many, many wonderful things and was leading them and made a covenant with them. So Numbers 14, verse 1. Can I have somebody actually read us Numbers 14, 1, all the way through verse 4?
Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt."
Okay, that was pretty self-explanatory, right? I mean, literally, you've seen signs and wonders, the plagues, okay, that God did through the hand of Moses in Egypt. Then you saw a sea part, and then you get let out here and you get provided for in a lot of ways, but they're out here and they say, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." They're like, "We would rather die." First, they were complaining about their slavery, right? And their cries of affliction raised to the voice, the ears of God. That's what it said in Acts. So God heard of their affliction, and he sends Moses to rescue them. Well, now they get out here, and after all that rescuing, they're like, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they know if they go back to Egypt, they're slaves again. And even worse, could you imagine going back to the land that you just fled from? That they had you as captives, right? You're not going to get treated better when you go back. It was more bricks, less straw before. Now it's going to be more bricks, no straw, and we're going to beat you senseless all the time while you're doing it. I mean, it's just going to get worse if you go back. And they would rather go back than be out here where they have to risk, in a sense, their families, right? Our wives and little ones will become prey, and they're scared of war, even though God's promising to make them victorious, just like he made them victorious as they left the land of Egypt. And so the point here is they would rather be enslaved with comforts, the comforts of provision and protection, because they're not going to die per se in the land of Egypt. They would rather be enslaved there than be out exercising faith. And the main muscle here is faith. Trusting God as they go into the promised land and he drives out nations before them. That's so daunting to them that they'd rather be enslaved. I think this is a big challenge for us of having a little bit more open-handed surrender to God in our lives. So we could have a faith, quote unquote, and by faith I mean kind of more like a religion or a pattern of following Jesus that we have that just looks pretty safe, right? And we never pray the hard prayers, the prayers that would open ourselves up to being used by God in ways that we wouldn't be able to think of. We don't pray the prayers that God would actually take us and strip us of things if it's for his good or for our good and his glory. And I want you guys to be able to pray prayers of faith that have your hands so open that it doesn't have to look like everybody else once you get later on into life. And so when you get into a job, you're able to actually do all things for the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. This becomes a little bit, this can become a little bit difficult once we get in just the normal patterns of things. And we just live, we can just live like everyone else, and we can live like the world just with Jesus on Wednesday and Sunday. And then you get old enough to have kids, and then you bring your kids on Wednesday, but you still go to Sunday. and maybe you serve one time, but I want you guys to have your whole minds transformed even while you're at work. I'm not talking about everyone being a pastor or a missionary. I'm talking about actually having your life be for God's glory, even in whatever vocation or profession that you're in, okay? I think that we could get into a ditch here on one side, and the ditch would be maybe what Josh talked about as we get scared of the charismatic side of things, and we say, well, I don't know, I'm not going to pray like that. God, I don't want to put God to the test, and he doesn't really answer in that way. Well, he does answer in that way. The ditch that we could fall into, though, is thinking that God and expecting that God is going to tell us every little detail. Okay, that's certainly not what was happening here when they were exercising faith out in the wilderness. And it's not how God is going to work now. But to think that he's not going to reveal to you a calling, and he's not going to reveal to you within your jobs how to specifically be glorifying him, and he's done a lot of that in his word, to think that he's not going to do that as you pray and have open hands, that's falling into the other ditch, the side where we're maybe a little bit afraid of the Holy Spirit, even as Josh was talking about this morning. And it's very interesting that two of your pastors have been thinking the same things, and Josh and I haven't even had a conversation about this as we read the book of Acts. So if you weren't in first service, you'll hear it in second. I just want you guys to not have to get into the same rut that everyone else gets into, and to have really like, how could the Lord use me in a different way or in a new way or something that stretches me? So that brings us into our second point specifically, which is the main theme in the book of Acts that Josh also highlighted, which is reliance on the Spirit and prayer specifically. So verse 55, this goes beyond Stephen. He's certainly relying on the Spirit. His face starts off at the beginning of this, and it's shining like an angel. I mean, he's just full of the Spirit. And to imagine that he was appointed a deacon and doing these signs and wonders without prayer, the Acts 2, where they're devoted to prayer, that would be ludicrous. He's absolutely relying on the Spirit. In verse 55 as well, it says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Obviously, this wasn't all Stephen's work. Like, oh, I do all these good works and then the Spirit indwells me. But it's also not the polar opposite, where God's Spirit just so overpowers him against his will. Like, he just really doesn't want to be here. He really doesn't love Jesus. But God's Spirit is just so powerful on him that he does it. There's a reliance here that he has, that he's doing on the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 speaks to how we should pray without ceasing, okay? John 17 says that it's going to be better for us to have the Spirit, the Helper, than Jesus actually present with us. And then Acts 2, for those of you who were there on Wednesday night when I talked about it, you have this, the fact that they're devoting themselves to prayer. And again, if you were in first service, Josh did an even better job of going through. He went through the first 9 chapters of Acts, and virtually every one had places of prayer, and I would argue even more than the ones that he said. And he also said, I'm not gonna belabor the point, but it goes throughout the rest of the book of Acts the same way. So prayer is a huge thing. And I just wanna ask us if we actually think we're devoted to prayer. Does your life actually look like it's devoted to prayer the same way that you're devoted to a sport or a hobby or getting a certain grade or trying to get into a certain school at some point? Does it look the same way that you're devoted to? We have people that play baseball. We have people that hunt. We have people that do all kinds of activities. And the devotion level there is high. Is our prayer devotion also high, very high, more important? Josh did this gently. I'll try to do it gently as well. And he said, I think he said something about this is one of the main problems of the modern church. I would say he was maybe being a little more gentle, and he was getting people to think that it could be us. I think he's thinking that it could be us. I'm thinking that it could be us, me included. If you say, no, you don't know how many prayer warriors we have in this church. All these individual prayer warriors will want to come together and pray together, right? Because that's what happens when you pray, okay? So you can tell me we've got, oh no, there's 95% of us. We are prayer mongrels. We eat prayer up for breakfast. Well, when we have a prayer meeting and you say, well, you know, the church is a country church. We're not a local church. It's harder for us to get there and things like that. And I know a lot of you guys don't drive, but I want to put this into your mind because maybe your parents are representative of that and I'm representative of this, that we could make a difference. We could change this. Well, when everyone's here on Sunday and we don't have to drive from a far away on a random night, guess how many people attend our prayer meetings that we used to have on Sunday mornings in between the 9:30 hour? Like a quarter of the congregation, if not less sometimes. And we've had prayer meetings. We start them at night. Those are so low attended that we just stop them every time. And so you just say, oh, we're really prayer warriors. You just don't know. And I know there's prayer warriors in this church. I know there's people who pray. And I'm sure majority of people, obviously we're Christians, do pray. The point is, the devotion level of prayer and how much we're focused on it is huge. And as Josh turned it and pointed out, the point is not raw obedience. The point of the prayer is so that we're not missing out on God's blessings. And so we're not missing out on God's calling in our life. So we're not missing out on the things that He would do through His Spirit in our lives. We're not missing out on others who would be able to come to know Jesus through our lives because we don't want to pray. And pray fervently. Luke 18 also says, Jesus tells a parable to the effect that we ought to pray always, always, and not lose heart. And the point of that is that you might lose heart because you pray fervently and it seems like God might not be working. But God delights in fervent prayer. And so I know that can be something that's daunting, but the obedience of prayer is for a blessing. It's for a closeness with God. It's for good things. The final point from this part is on how we share Jesus. This one's a challenge, so much of a challenge to me. So maybe it'll be a little bit of a challenge to you as well. I stop myself short so many times when I share the gospel. And it's not that I'm not sharing the gospel message per se, but we have in Corinthians as well that it tells us we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. So again, I want to take the raw word again. What is it like if someone's making an appeal to you? Okay? I mean, they're going to plead. They're going to want you to believe the thing they're believing or do the thing they're doing. If I thought, oh man, there's this crazy workout routine I've been doing and oh, it's so good and it's really changing me. I got more energy and I was talking with Jamar and I was like, hey, you know, I really think you should do this workout routine. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of good. You think he's, I mean, come on. Is that an appeal? Like, if I saw all these benefits, I would be like, you got to get on this. Like, let's go. You got to wake up and get on this in the morning. You don't have time? Tell me you don't have time. I'm not doing that. I can't even work out right now. But the point is an appeal is a pleading. Is it's passionate. It has feeling in it. Okay, and so Stephen here at the end of this massive appeal goes further than we might go, than I might go, and he does so with a rebuke, a confrontation of sorts. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, okay. I'm not telling you, I don't want to make too light of this because it's a serious point, but I'm not telling you to go tell someone like, you are just such a stiff-necked person, you know, and just like they reject the gospel and you start quoting this scripture verse at them. Like, no, that's not what I'm saying. But the spirit of what Stephen's doing here is a step that I don't often want to take. A parallel for us would be this, and we can make a lot. One parallel is you have a friend and that you've been friends with them maybe in school or otherwise for 3 years, and you know them pretty well, right? You know how they spend their time, you know what they love, you know what makes them anxious and stressed, right? And you've got a friend and you've just seen. Maybe they say they're a believer in Jesus, maybe they don't, it doesn't really matter, But you, what you've seen in their life is the fruit of anxiety and stress all the time. And they're always complaining and grumbling or gossiping at someone. And you just see, they love the world, right? You get this picture of this friend. They love the world more than they love God. And that's very clear, right? And then when you present the gospel to them, maybe they say they're an unbeliever. Maybe they're just truly living like an unbeliever. I would say we should go a little bit further sometimes in the confrontation of, you've heard the gospel. You can't just sit there and just shrug your shoulders. Because there's a heaven to gain and a hell to lose, and that is very, very true. And if we never bring it to that level with them, I think we're not really, really maybe loving them as well as we could. The gospel message is love, and God can change anyone even with a partial gospel message. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not downplaying God's spirit at work, but to go the extra step and say, hey, if I was like Andrew, this is a bad example to use one of you guys for. I'm not using that. And I saw someone and his name was Timmy. You know, we don't have any Timmys. And I was like, Timmy, honestly, man, your whole life doesn't actually look like the gospel. And so you say that you are, or you say that you're not. And I want to confront, I want you to actually believe this. I love you, and I want you to actually believe this gospel. And if you can't just leave it sitting, because you're either rejecting it and you're going to hell, or you're accepting it and you're walking with God and you're going to be able to go and be with him eternally. And one of the two things are true, and there's no middle ground. So a little bit of the next level of, let's bring it down to someone's actual life, and maybe be a little bit more challenging. I'm very challenged with that, because I start feeling very good about myself after I share the full gospel message, and I'm like, oh, that feels good. And it does. That's a spiritual thing. But then sometimes someone might present an opportunity with me to go further. I'm also not saying on the street you go share the gospel, and the moment someone's like, oh yeah, man, I'll consider that, you're like, you're stiff-necked, you know? Like, that's not the spirit of what we're supposed to do as followers. You're just gonna be purposely provoking people. So that's a parallel there. So these three things, I'm running out of time. So these three things, having true faith rather than being enslaved to the world. And the main one here is being reliant on the Spirit. And then that will affect how we share Jesus, and it'll affect our faith and how we live throughout the rest of our lives. So I'm gonna pray, and I'm going to ask God to help us in these things. Father, please use your Spirit mightily in us. Please change our hearts more and more. Help us to love the things that you love. Give us more taste buds and desires for you and your word, and for others, serving them, for loving them with the gospel. There's a variety of ways that we could glorify you, and we're dependent on all of you, or all of you for each of them. And so please continue to work, stir up our hearts to not just be praying alone, but be praying with one another and encouraging one another, and doing so without losing heart. Please hear our plea here. This is one of the most serious things we could ask you for. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.